Well, I don't know about you, but I feel like today was one of the best Sundays we've had in a long time worshiping the Lord. And the choir, that was just awesome. And Sarah, thank you so much for playing, and Churl when you do, and Janie as well. And then Ronnie, it was really good to see you with the guitar back there. I'm probably the only one that could see you, though, but it was good to have you doing that. Well, you're hiding behind good company. So, well, when we don't feel well, what do? We normally go to the doctor. And when we go to the doctor's office, we kind of tell them what's wrong with us. They get some information about what's going on with us. And one of the things that they do is they take our vital signs. The vital signs, as I understand, is our blood pressure. They want to see if it's in the normal range. And our breathing, I think 12 to about 18 breaths per minute is probably what it should be. And then they take our pulse, 60 to 100 beats per minute. And they also take our temperature. I didn't realize that there's a range. I used to think that there's only 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit is normal. But that's the average that it should be. Because what happens is these vital signs can give some kind of information to the doctor about what might be wrong with us. Our temperature can be used, and if we're running a fever, then usually we're sick. We have a virus, or our body is fighting some kind of infection. And so our temperature, if it's not normal, tells the doctor that something's wrong with us, that we're sick. What's interesting is the Lord also has vital signs about where we are spiritually. Not our physical health, but our spiritual health as individuals and as a church. I find it interesting that when we get to the church at Laodicea, God tells them what their temperature is. But what's interesting is that the temperature doesn't make the church sick. It makes God sick. Isn't that interesting? It says that he finds out when he takes their temperature that they're neither hot or cold, but they're lukewarm. And the word literally is vomit. God says, and it causes me to want to vomit you out of my mouth. I find it fascinating that our problem, our spiritual problem, makes the Lord sick. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at the last of these seven churches. This is actually the eighth message because we did an introduction to the churches. And we're going to look at the church at Laodicea. And we're going to learn about the danger signs for us as Christians and us as a church of being lukewarm in our spiritual walk. We're also going to look at what causes it and what are some of the cures. But before we do that, let me give you a quick review of the seven churches. And I'm going to give them to you in all L's, so it'll be easy for you to remember. The first church we looked at was a loveless church. They had left or lost their first love, the church at Ephesus. The second church was a loyal church. It's one of only two churches that the Lord didn't have anything against it, and that was the church at Smyrna. And then we found the third church to be a lax church. They were a compromising church. That was the church at Pergamum. And then the church that allowed false teaching was a liberal church, the church at Thyatira. And then we have the lifeless church at Sardis. And then we have the church that we looked at last week, the church at Philadelphia, the laboring church. They toiled hard for the Lord. The other church, along with Smyrna, the one at Smyrna, that the Lord did not have anything against it. Now, the church that we're going to look at this morning is the lukewarm church, the church at Laodicea. And this church is the only church that the Lord didn't have anything good to say about it. Now, I covered this in the introduction message several weeks ago, but I have had some people ask me some questions about the seven churches throughout the course of this series. And so let me clarify one thing that you may have missed. There are some people that hold a view that all of the book of Revelation is prophetic, since it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which was given to the angel, which was given to John, and then John wrote it down and dispersed it to these seven churches. Now, why did he pick these seven churches? Well, they were the seven churches that were the closest. Ephesus was the closest to the island of Patmos, where John was put on because of his faith. And it's a representation of basically all the churches. There were about 30 churches at the time, but these seven were the closest, and he just followed the postal route as he went and wrote the letters. But a lot of people hold that these seven churches were prophetic and that they represented the seven stages of church history. Those that hold to this view say that these churches didn't exist at the time that was written, and they also say that the reason for that is that the whole book of Revelation is prophecy, is prophetic, and they want to keep it within the context of the whole book being prophetic. Well, I don't hold that view. Now, let me say this about that. It's okay if you hold a different view than I hold, all right? You don't have to believe stuff just because I believe it. Now, there are some basics that you should believe, what we would call the fundamentals of the faith. But there are some peripheral things that seem prudent to hold, but we can still have fellowship. In fact, there are some good men that I highly respect that hold a different view than I hold on the seven stages that these churches represent. And that's okay. The Lord will straighten them out when they get to heaven. So, I want to show you the way I process things. The way I process it is through the Word of God. It's not what someone taught me years ago. And I held to those views that somebody taught me and later found out that teaching was incorrect if you really studied the Scriptures. And they get kind of handed down from teachers or pastors down the way, and it makes really good preaching, and that's why it's hard to let go of it, you know, because, man, it just really resonates preaching. It's not true to the text, but it works, and people get energized by it. But what we want to do is we want to be true to the text. In fact, I've had one seminary professor said, knowing your Bible will ruin a lot of good messages that you've kind of savored up. So let me show you the reasons that I don't hold that these seven churches are, one, prophetic, that they existed when John wrote, and two, that they don't represent the seven stages of church history throughout all of time. So if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 19. Now, this is Jesus Christ giving John the outline to the book. And he's going to tell him to record the things that he has been shown in this vision. Look what he says. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are. Now, stop right there. The things which are. Does that not sound like present tense? That's present tense, right? I want you to write the things that you've seen. I want you to write about the things that are, the things that exist, and then notice what he says. And the things which will take place after these things. So what's he talking about that's going to take place after these things? He's talking about the things that are already in existence. Correct? So there's the outline to the book. the things which are and the things which will be in the future after the things which are. All right, so are you with me so far? So when we get to chapter 2, because this is pretty close to the end of chapter 1. In fact, we only have one more verse before we get to chapter 2. And then what does he begin? He begins with the things which are. And he talks about the seven churches. All right, this morning we're going to look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. That's going to take us to the end of the chapter. And notice that when we begin chapter 4, he's going to talk about what's future. He's going to talk about the things which are going to come future. So I personally believe that these seven churches existed. That's not all prophecy. Prophecy begins in chapter 4, verse 1. Now, let me say this. That is not that hard to figure out. You may have to put on your thinking cap, and you may have to read, and you may have to make some notes, but it's not that hard to figure out. In fact, you don't even need to know Greek to figure it out. It's right there in the English text. And so that's why I don't hold that it's a prophetic view. Now, the reason that I don't hold that it is the seven stages of church history, and let me give you the seven stages that some people think that these churches represent. And you don't need to write it down. In fact, in my opinion, you don't even need to know this. You need to know that it exists, and you need to know the argument. And I'm going to give you why I don't hold that they represent the seven stages of church history. But listen, there's good men that do. But you need to know the arguments on both sides so that you can determine what view you hold. And if you hold a different view than I hold on this, that's fine. So Ephesus is known as the apostolic era. That covered from 33 to 64 A.D. And so they say, listen, the church of Ephesus represents this period of time. It is kind of like an outline of what this stage of church history. Then Smyrna is a period of persecution. All right, so that covered from 64 AD to 313 AD. That's a pretty big period of time. And then the church at Pergamum is the era of the official patronage. And that's from 313 to 606 AD. And then Thyatira is a period of the Middle Ages, 606 to 1520 AD. Sardis is the Protestant Reformation that started on October the 31st with the nailing of the thesis on the door by Martin Luther. Sardis, the Protestant Reformation from 1520 to 1750 AD. Then Philadelphia represents the missionary era of the church from 1750 to 1900 AD. And then Laodicea represents the modern period. That would be the period that we live in now, from 1900s and forward. So that's those. Some people take those seven churches represent the seven stages of church history. All right? Now let me give you the reasons that I don't hold this view. First one is this. There is no clear indication in the text. There's no clear indication in the text. When you read the scriptures, it doesn't say anything about these churches representing history forward or sections. You have to read that into the verses versus drawing them out of the verses. Now, when we study, those that have learned to study, what we do is we read the scriptures and we let the scriptures speak for themselves, and we draw out from the scriptures what the scriptures say. That's a term known as exegete, to draw out of the scripture. When you have a view, and a lot of people do this, They'll have a preconception or they'll have learned something wrong in the past, and they will have a feeling or a view that they hold to, and they will go and they'll find passages of Scripture that seemingly support that view. What they're doing is they're reading it into the text. They're forcing their view on the text. That's known as eisegesis, reading into the text versus drawing out. So the best way for you to study is with the Bible, a legal pad, a pen, or a pencil. Read it, make notes. Read it, what does it say? Make notes. Look at other verses that cross-reference that. Read that, and what does it say? Make your notes, make your observations. That's the best way for you to learn it. Now, you got to know some history, as you have learned in our study of Daniel. There's some certain things that you have to have in order to be able to put all the pieces together and sort through some of the most difficult stuff. But the average stuff, you can do just what I just said. All right? So, it's not in the text. It's not clearly an indication from the text. That's my first reason for not holding it. My second reason is this. It is difficult to clearly divide church history into these seven stages and make it fit neatly. Why? Do you think that the persecution of the church is over? No. The persecution of the church is not over. In fact, the closer we get to the Lord's return, it's going to grow. And so that would be the church that they're talking about in Smyrna. There's a period of persecution. Well, the period of persecution didn't end in 313 A.D. Many of you have experienced persecution. Now, the ones that hold this view, they have to force that on the text. They have to force it on the text. The third reason I don't hold this view is it doesn't fit the church everywhere. Now, what do I mean by that? Many will say that the church in the United States fits the church of Laodicea. And it does. Yeah, it's a lukewarm. It's not hot and it's not cold. The majority of Christians are just kind of ineffective. And we'll learn more about that. But here's the problem. That is a Western mindset. And the United States isn't the catch-all to everything that's in the Bible. In fact, it's not even mentioned in the Bible. And so, it doesn't fit the church everywhere. It doesn't fit the church in the world. You go over to the churches in Africa, they're suffering enormous persecution, and they're as hot as they can be for the Lord. So it wouldn't fit the church globally, worldwide. The fourth reason is, it destroys the doctrine of imminency. What does that mean? The Lord could come back at any time. When Paul wrote Thessalonians, he talked about, man, I'm looking for the Lord to come back. In fact, he even answers the question where people say, hey, wait a minute, the Lord hasn't come back yet, and we've had Christians that die. What in the world's going to happen? They're going to miss out on the Lord's second coming. And Paul says, hey, I don't want you to be misinformed. That those who have died in Christ and those who are alive, we will not precede those who have died. The Lord will shout, the trumpet will sound, the Lord will come back in the air, and what? The dead in Christ will be raised, and then those who are alive will be caught up in the air to forever be with the Lord. So if Paul was looking for the Lord's return, and if the people right after Jesus ascended was looking for His return, and they read the book of Revelation and says, well, there's no need for us to look for the Lord's return. We got to wait for the seven stages of the church history in Revelation to occur before the Lord can return. So it takes away the imminency of the Lord's return. That's the fourth reason that I hold that. So those are the four reasons that I don't hold that they're the seven stages of church history. And I know last Thanksgiving, your family had a discussion about this at the dinner table. Y'all awake? You didn't have that discussion, right? So why is it important? It's important because of your view of interpreting these seven churches. That's why it's important. Now, this Thanksgiving, you may have that discussion. Because now you know. See, you don't know what you don't know, right? So now you know. Now you're in the know. So let's look at this church at Laodicea and see how it fits with the other churches and what's going on. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Now, all that I've given you right there about that was a review of what I covered about 8 weeks ago, maybe 9 weeks, because I think I was gone one Sunday and Sam preached, okay? So I just want to clarify that for some people and kind of go over it maybe in a little more detail than I did the first time. So he writes this, beginning in verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, and we've covered extensively who we believe this angel is. It's not a spiritual being. It's the pastor or the leader of the church. Now, what about Laodicea? Well, it's about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia, and it's some 40 miles east of Ephesus. So we're almost getting right back down to the eastern side of where Patmos is, the island right here. A little short trip over here to Ephesus, and then up and back down, and we end up at Laodicea, and it's almost parallel, right straight across, about 40 miles from Ephesus. That's where it's located. The most significant thing about where it's located is it's located in what's known as the Tri-Cities of the Lycus River Valley. And there's two other cities that are nearby, Hierapolis and Colossae. Now, if you're scratching your head and go, well, I've never heard of Hierapolis, but then Colossians chapter 4, verse 13, both of these churches are mentioned in the letter that Paul writes to the church at Colossae. He says, for I testify for him that has a deep concern for you and for that where you are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. So it's mentioned right there. And so Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are mentioned right there in a book of Colossae, or Colossians written to the church in Colossae. So Laodicea was known for three major things. Now think about this. They're known for financial and banking. They're rich. And this is going to be significant as he unveils what's going on here. In fact, they had an earthquake and it leveled the city. They were so wealthy, they didn't take a Roman government bailout. They didn't take any money from the Roman government and they said, no, we'll build it back ourselves. And they built it back, the whole city. That's how much money they possessed. The second thing is they were known for expensive garments. They had glossy, soft black wool that they would make into garments. So they were financially rich and they wore nice clothes. They had a medical facility. So their specialty in the medical field was their eyes. They had a salve that they would put on eyes to help with dryness and cure probably glaucoma, things like that. So here at Laodicea, you had Wall Street, Neiman Marcus, and the Mayo Clinic wrapped right up all in one. So you didn't have to go anywhere. They were kind of self-sufficient. They had it made. At least they thought they had it made. But there is one thing that Laodicea was lacking. They were lacking good drinking water. They lacked good drinking water. So how did they get their water? Well, in Hierapolis, they had hot springs, calcium-filled hot springs. And people would go up there and they would take baths to get therapeutic, like a spa from there. And then the other city that was nearby them was Colossae. Well, Colossae was known for cold freshwater springs. And here's Laodicea with all the money in the world, fine clothes, medical attention, but they didn't have good drinking water. So they took the money that they had and they built from these two cities a stone aqueduct that piped the cold and the hot water down to the city. Well, the stone was mostly limestone and had a lot of chemicals and minerals in it. And so by the time the hot water and the cold water made its way through these stone aqueducts, guess what happened? It got lukewarm. And it got all the deposits of the stone in it. And so when they drank it, it was not very refreshing. I don't know anybody, and if you're in this category, please don't mess up my illustration. I don't know anybody who likes cold coffee or lukewarm coffee. Now, I know you can go to Starbucks, and they got this fancy stuff called iced coffee. You know, those people need to, they're really educated beyond their intelligence. Coffee is meant to be drank hot. Now, you can have hot tea or iced tea, but not lukewarm tea. No one, when you're freezing, you don't want lukewarm tea. And when you're about to burn up from being outside working in the middle of summer, you don't want lukewarm tea. You want iced tea. So here they would get this lukewarm water. Now, I want you to keep in mind as we go through here that they had money, they had fine garments, they had a way of helping their eyesight, but they had lukewarm water. Because all four of those things are going to become significant as God communicates to where they are spiritually. Middle part of verse 14. Here's the author, Jesus, the Amen. This is probably a reference more than likely to Isaiah 65:16, where it talks about God being the truth, being giving something that is certain. The Hebrew as well as the Greek word is pretty close to our English pronunciation of it. I say amen. A lot of people say amen. That's fine. You say it any way you want to say it. Let me tell you the reason I say amen. I used to say amen all my life until I took Greek. And the alpha is pronounced ah. And the epsilon, which is an E with a long A sound, is pronounced A. And so I look at that, it's like agape, not agape, right? And that's the Greek word for unconditional love. That's why I say amen. I changed it after I had to. Now, if you say amen, I'm going to eat when you get done. It doesn't matter. All right? So that's most of the time when you say amens at the end of the prayer to eat, right? I thought about David Nutt, I think, is still traveling and is not back. So I prayed for him. And most of you knew I'm not David Nutt when I came up here to pray. But I am not the DH. In baseball, you have a DH, a designated hitter. In church, you have a DP, designated prayer. And so that's me. When someone else can't pray, I pray. I'm also the DP in all my family functions. I've cured them from calling on me every single time our family gets together to pray. I just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray until the food gets lukewarm. They quit calling on me, you know? So I thought, and I did. I had to tell my family, listen, I'm not the only one here in this family that can thank the Lord for our meal. So anybody else in here, the designated prayer at their family? Well, I got that. So just pray. You eat while you're praying, and make sure they have all their eyes closed, and you just eat while they're doing that. All right? So he's the amen. He is certain. Here is the only time amen is used as a personal name for Jesus Christ. He's also referred to as the faithful, the true. He's the faithful witness. Notice what it says, the faithful and the true witness. Listen, there is nothing false found in Jesus Christ. He is true. He is the revealer of God. John 1:18 says, He came to reveal the Father. In fact, I get in trouble with some people because they think it's heresy. I said the primary reason that Jesus Christ came was not to die for your sins. The primary reason He came was to reveal the Father. And then to die for your sins. And here's why I believe that's important. The Bible says it, John 1:18. But the reason it's important is you have to know what condition you're in spiritually as it relates to who God is before you recognize your need for a Savior. So He comes and He reveals who the Father is, which sheds light on who we are. Then He dies for our sins and we go, oh, I need the Savior because I've had who the Father is revealed to me. He is the faithful witness. Three things you need to be a faithful witness. You need to be an eyewitness. You need to have seen it with your own eyes. You need to be reliable. You also need to be able to communicate what you have seen. That's why they try to kill witnesses, you know, before they come and testify against you. They say, well, let's just get rid of them. And then He uses this interesting word. It's capitalized in my text. It says, the beginning. This word is confused because it says the beginning of creation. And so some people think that the creation of God, that God was created. But here's what it's saying. It's saying He uses this Greek word, arche. In fact, in John 1:1, where it says the word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. In arche, halagos, in the Greek, arche, or arche, it means before time began. So all it's saying is that Jesus was involved in the creation process. In fact, in Colossians, it talks about that, Colossians 1:16, it says that by Him and through Him, all things were created. All things. So He is just the one who took the authority that was given to Him by God and created all the things for God. This is what He says. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. Now, if you're living in modern day Turkey, you probably can't relate to this. But if you're living in ancient day Turkey, where Laodicea was located, and you know you have neither hot water or cold water, but lukewarm water, and the response to you from the Lord is this: this is what I have against you, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit or vomit you out of my mouth. Now notice how many times He says, I wish you were hot or cold. He says it three times in that section. Now, here's what a lot of people thought, and this is what I believed for a long time. I thought it meant, well, the Lord would rather for you to be cold, for you to be cold towards Him, a non-believer, or on fire for Him. In fact, the word that the Greek word for hot here is the word on fire or extremely hot. And I thought for a long time, well, the Lord would rather for you to be a non-believer and cold, or a believer and on fire for Him. But that doesn't seem to make sense. Because the Lord says, I don't wish any to perish. And He's also talking to whom? He's talking to believers. He's not talking to lost people. He's talking to believers. So here's what I believe He's saying. Listen, you go up there to Hierapolis, you got hot water. Man, it soothes your body. You go up to Colossae, you get cold water, it refreshes, and it also soothes. In fact, if you sprain an ankle or you have an injury, they'll tell you to put heat on it, and then they'll tell you sometimes to put cold on it. Why? Because it's effective in the healing process. In other words, I think is what he's saying is, I wish you were either useful in this direction or useful in this direction, but you're lukewarm, which means you're not any good at all. You're useless. You're ineffective. You're lukewarm. The Lord does not want us to be lukewarm towards Him or the things about Him. He wants us to be cold or hot. He doesn't want us to be cold spiritually. I think He's just saying, I want you to be effective. I want you to have an impact on the people that you are dealing with. Now, see, I think that would have had a lot of impact on the church who understood lukewarm water. They knew it wasn't any good, but they couldn't do anything about it. And notice what he says, because, verse 17, because you say I am rich. They had a lot of money. Listen, James says that it's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. I tell people all the time, well, the Lord doesn't like rich people. I say, the Lord doesn't like rich people. I say, where in the world is that in Scripture? Well, you know, it's in there somewhere. No, I don't know where, and no, it's not in there anywhere. Trust me, I've read it a couple times. It's not in there. Well, it talks about love and money. I said, that's exactly right. It doesn't say about having it. The question is not whether you have money. The question is whether money has you. And here's you can use this. You don't have to even give me credit for it. When somebody says, well, the Lord doesn't like rich people, I say, well, I'm not sure about that, because He's the richest person I know, because He owns it all. And that's the other thing. We need to have the perspective that what we have is not ours. It's on loan to us from the Lord. It's on loan to us from the Lord. I have people all the time, well, you can't tell me where to give your money. You're right, I'm not telling you where to give your money. But the Bible tells you where to give the Lord's money. That's a whole different perspective, isn't it? Listen, notice what they say. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. There's the danger right there. Our security is in our money. So is theirs. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I don't think that's in how to win friends and influence enemies right there. You know what the problem was? They were ignorant to the condition they were in. They were in a bad position and didn't even know it. They didn't know they had a problem. See, here's the deal. What Christ thinks of us and what we think about ourselves are vastly different. Vastly different. Keep your place here and turn to Psalm 139. If you want a little clue of how well the Lord knows us. This is a great section to know. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. 957. Get the right Bible, you can get right there. I'm just picking on you about having the right Bible. I still hear pages turning. I'll wait for you. If you get to Proverbs, you've gone too far. You need to back up a little bit. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know where I sit down and where I rise up. There's nowhere you can go and hide from the Lord. You understand my thought from afar. I love this verse. You scrutinize my path. You scrutinize it. You evaluate. And my lying down. And are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Isn't that amazing? The Lord knows you better than you know yourself. All right. put your thinking cap on, because this right here might make your brain hurt. Here's how well the Lord knows you. He knows what you're going to think or say before you do. That'll blow your mind right there. He knows what you're going to say or think or do before you do. I remember as a new Christian trying to see if I could, for the lack of a better term, play a game with God. And I would go, all right, He knows what I'm going to think. So I'm going to think this, but then I'm really thinking that. And then it dawned on me, He already knew that I was playing that little game before I even thought about playing that little game. And you know what I said? I give up. I give up. Notice what it says here. He says, listen, you say, you think you are rich. You think you are wealthy. You think you need nothing. And you do not know that you are. You don't even know what your condition is. You're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Notice that poor, they had a lot of money. Blind, they had salve that would help them see better. Naked, they had Neiman Marcus. I guess if Chris was here, we might say they had Peter Millar. They had fine clothes. But in the Lord's eyes, they were without clothes. They were naked. Why? Notice what He says in verse 18. I advise you to buy from Me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich. That's a purified life. And white garments, that's righteousness, so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness to be found without the righteous clothes of Jesus Christ will not be revealed. And I salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Remember last week we looked at Ephesians 1:13 and following, where Paul's prayer was that their spiritual eyes would be open. Now please take this in the context of which it is meant, in love. There's a lot of churches, and this one was included, that the people that went to church all their life had no idea what spiritual condition they were in until the Word of God was preached in such a way that it clearly revealed to them where they were in relationship to where God wanted them to be. You know how I know that's true? Because that was me all my life. That was me all my life. Until I met Jesus Christ as my Savior, until I was discipled, until I was given the tools to be able to study for a lifetime. People ask me all the time, were you called into the ministry? I said, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. All I know is when I became a Christian and I learned the truth, there was a desire in my heart that said this: since this is the truth, and since the majority of the people like me go to church all their life and never are taught the truth, what better way can I invest my life than to learn the truth and to communicate it? And that's what Jesus says. You thought you were rich. You thought you had fine clothes. But listen, you were ineffective. You thought you could see, but you were blind. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reproof and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Last week, I read 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word in season and out of season so that you might correct, reproof, encourage. And some people can't handle that. those that understand their condition and their need can handle it. And that's the reason we come to church. Joe asked, why do you come to church this morning? You know what? I needed to hear that question more than anybody. Because you know why I come to church 99% of the time? Because I have to preach. And my prayer every Sunday morning on the way here and with the men that meet in my office to pray at 9:15 is, Lord, allow me to be a worshiper of you in the midst of serving you. Because it can be very distracting to have to do the announcements, to do the prayer. And those that serve, like play the piano, the organ, or lead the worship, or run the sound, or do this, or do that. You get so focused on what your duty is that it's hard to worship. I remember when I'd come home from seminary, church would always want me to preach. I'd say no. I teach every Sunday. When I was a pastor, when I come home, man, I just want to sit there and worship. I don't want any responsibilities. I just want to sit there and worship the Lord. And that's what he's saying here. And then he says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens his door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. Here he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about us as believers having an intimate relationship with the Lord. And he'll come in and dine with us, have fellowship with us. That's the only way revival can start at Ross Baptist Church, is for you and for me and each one of us to set our personal desires aside. Look at what the Word says. Say, Lord, we just want to have fellowship with you. We want to dine with you. Come into our presence and help us to do what is biblically right, so that we might bring honor and glory to your name, win people to Christ, and bring them to maturity. But we're not going to do it. I'm not going to do it if we're lukewarm. We have to be hot or cold. We have to have an effectiveness for the Lord. And here's something that a lot of people don't realize. Our faithfulness here, we're going to reign with Christ in the future. Verse 21, he who overcomes, and all believers will overcome, I will grant to them to sit down with me on my throne. My granddaddy had his chair. And when I was a little kid, I remember you didn't get in his chair. He had this little 17-inch beagle dog named Samson. That dog's the only one that could get in that chair without getting in trouble. It didn't matter whether granddad was in it or not, nobody sat in his chair. But sometimes he would be in that chair, and he would be sitting there, reclined, and he'd look at you and he'd do. And you get to go run and sit in his lap. And you thought you were king. He would even sometimes, let you hold a remote. Because of our faithfulness here, or the lack of our faithfulness, Jesus is going to grant us, come and sit in my lap with me on my throne. You know what? I don't want to be out there. Listen, this world and all the distractions of it, taking your kids here, getting involved in this, getting involved in that, I just don't feel like going. I mean, there's a gazillion things that Satan will fill the void. If you're lukewarm, Satan will fill that void with something that will ruin you spiritually. Now, you'll still go to heaven, but you will be in the back of the bus, so to speak, when it comes to being granted to sit in the throne with him. Notice what he says in the middle of verse 21. as I also overcame and sat down. When did he do that? After he gave his life. He said, it is finished. And after that, he went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father because his work was accomplished and finished. I sat down with my Father on his throne. And he's going to grant that to all of us who are effectively serving him. Then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Lord says. Here's what I believe the Lord is saying to us as a church. You don't need to turn there. If you want to write down the reference, you can. And this is what my heartbeat is also for us as a church. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. I thought last Sunday night we had an incredible business meeting that talked about the direction and the where the church is going, and not only where it's going, but where we need to go. And I know some people don't quite understand, and some people, I don't think it's very large, but there's still some people that maybe internally and maybe a little bit externally are fighting that, and that's okay. If we do the right things, there's going to be opposition. But here's what Jesus said when he tried to communicate to the nation of Israel. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. Now, we don't want to kill any preachers around here, okay? But God had sent Israel prophets. God had sent people to teach them, and they stoned them. How often I wanted to gather you, to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. That's what God is saying to all of us as individuals. Are you willing to be effective for me? No longer to be lukewarm, but to be effective. See, this is God's word. This is what God is saying. It's not what I'm saying. It's not what the leaders of the church are saying. It's what God is saying. Reminds me of a story about Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth was at bat, and Babe Pinelli was the umpire behind the plate. The first pitch comes, Babe Ruth swings, he misses. Strike one, the umpire said. Next pitch comes, strike two, as Babe Ruth swung and missed. The third pitch comes. Babe Ruth does not swing, he takes the pitch. Babe Pinella says, strike three, you're out. 40,000 fans began to boo, calling Pinella a potato head. Babe Ruth looked him right in the eye and he said, Pinelli, there's 40,000 people in here that disagree with you. That may be true, Babe, but my opinion's the only one that counts. That's what God is saying. His opinion is the only one that counts. This is His opinion. This is His word. Our Father, we're grateful for who You are. And no matter what we think, and no matter what anyone else in the world thinks, God, it is Your word that matters. Help us to focus our eyes upon You so that the things of this world will grow strangely dim and that we will grow hot for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask all these things in His powerful name. Amen.